Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
How many of you ever played a role in a Christmas play? Okay, and you probably, when you did that, we know the familiar characters. I'm sure you were either Mary or Joseph or an angel or a shepherd. Maybe somebody was the baby Jesus. You probably don't remember that. You played that role. Anybody play any other role besides that? Like a donkey or a cow or something? You're the what? Oh, you were the innkeeper? Thanks a lot, Joel. You can't find a single... Okay, no, good. Wise man? Oh, okay, good. All right. So we know the characters. By a show of hands, how many of you in a Christmas play ever played the role of the dragon? Nobody? Okay. There actually was a dragon in the original Christmas story. Most people don't know that because when we tell the Christmas story, we always tell the one that took place in Bethlehem. But there was another location for the first Christmas. There was a Christmas that took place on earth, and that was the one in Bethlehem. There was another Christmas that took place at the same time in the spiritual realm. And we read about that one in Revelation 12. So go ahead and turn back to Revelation chapter 12. And this Christmas story involved a big red dragon. At the same time all these events were taking place in Bethlehem, other things, massive, cosmic, history-changing, shaping things were taking place in the spiritual realm. So let's read, starting in verse 1 of Revelation 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. All right, so let me just tell you right up front about the book of Revelation. Revelation is written in symbolic language. So these are symbols. This is not a literal woman. Obviously, no literal woman has the moon under her feet and 12 stars on her head and all that. Some women maybe think they do, but actually it's not a literal woman. These are symbols. So what does the symbol of the woman with the 12 stars represent? I would say if it's a nation, it would have to be Israel, right? Because in verse 5, she gives birth to the Messiah. And that makes sense because Israel is very often connected with the number 12 because of the 12 tribes. That's all through Scripture. In fact, in Genesis 37:9, Joseph had a dream where the heads of the tribes of Israel were pictured as stars. So this woman represents Israel, or the people of God. That's the woman. And then verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, many times in the Old Testament, the suffering of Israel and the suffering of God's people is described as labor pains. And in Isaiah 26, we find out what it was that Israel was experiencing these pains in order to give birth to, what she was supposed to give birth to. Verse 18 of Isaiah 26 says, "We were with child, we, Israel, were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We had not brought salvation to the earth." So Israel's job was to bring salvation into the earth, to give birth to salvation into the earth. But in Isaiah's time, it didn't happen. They gave birth to wind. They went through the whole lot of suffering, labor pains, but they gave birth to nothing. But this time, in Revelation 12, it's different. Israel is suffering here, having labor pains, but this time, the Savior is going to be born. But there's a problem. Another sign appears. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, many of you have been taught that that's an account of the original fall of Satan way back before the Garden of Eden. I don't think that theory holds water because this is talking about the time of Jesus. It's not talking about the creation, it's talking about the time of Jesus. Verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. That's got to be one of the most grotesque images in the entire Bible. It's horrible. And that it's meant to be grotesque. This is the most wicked, vile, disgusting evil thing that has ever happened. When the Son of God came into the world, the devil tried to devour him. This is the other Christmas story. Now, let's cut back and forth from the heavenly Christmas story down to the one in Bethlehem. And here's where we can cut back to the one in Bethlehem, because we saw the results of this dragon doing this. There's Mary, she's in her ninth month, she's traveling across country to Bethlehem for the census, and who knows what all efforts the devil made to put an end to this pregnancy. He knows what's at stake. Satan knows exactly what's at stake if this baby's born. He knows it's his doom. Mary, did you know? Maybe not, but Satan did. Satan knew all that. He knew this young woman was carrying inside her his doom, and I wonder how many attempts Satan made during that journey to put an end to this pregnancy, sending germs her way, trying to infect her with some wild animals, muggers, maybe trying to make the roof collapse in the stable during the birth, trying to get one of the cattle to kick the manger. I'm sure it was just a really, really busy week for the angels who were assigned to protect Mary. I mean, if Satan never had a goal, it would be to not let this birth happen. And we don't know what all things Satan tried, but we do know one of the things he tried. Scripture tells us about King Herod's effort to kill Jesus. First, he tried to trick the Magi into giving him up, and that when they didn't cooperate, he just slaughtered all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 years or younger, to try to make sure he killed this one. So we know that effort. We also know about the effort that Satan made to devour Jesus at the beginning of his ministry with the temptation in the wilderness after his baptism. So in the visible earthly realm, there were some indicators of what was going on in the other Christmas. But if you want to see the full picture, that's in Revelation 12. Behind Herod's own piddly little reasons, purposes for trying to kill Jesus, There were much, much larger forces at work. Herod was just concerned about his little throne and all that. Much bigger forces behind that. All the forces of evil were marshaled against this one little child. Verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So all Satan's efforts were frustrated. God protected Jesus. King Herod was able to conquer the nations. He was not able to conquer this one little baby. He couldn't kill. He killed so many people. He could not kill this baby. Verse 5 gathers in the whole period of Jesus' birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension. The whole thing goes right all the way to his ascension. He snatched up into heaven. Satan was trying to destroy Jesus that entire time. God protected him that entire time. I think that's the picture. So, at this point, all Satan can do is turn his wrath against God's people. The baby's gone. The child is gone. He's in heaven. Now all he's left with is the woman. And so he goes after the woman. Satan goes after the woman, the people of God. And when that happens, Michael, who is the protector of God's people, gets up and says, "This means war." It's verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. That's Michael attacking, devil responding, devil defending. You say, who's Michael? Michael is the toughest, baddest, most dangerous angel in heaven. There is a group of angels in heaven called the chief princes or chief captains. The chief captains seem to be the ones who handle problems that other angels can't handle. When Daniel, for example, prayed, the famous prayer in Daniel 9, the answer to that prayer was dispatched right away, but it didn't arrive for 3 weeks. Finally, in chapter 10 of verse 12 of Daniel, an angel comes and explains to Daniel the reason for the delay. In Daniel 10:12, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So this angel comes with the answer to Daniel's prayer right away. But some powerful demon, he's also called a prince or a captain. And he holds this angel up for 3 weeks. He's the prince or the captain of Persia. And so he must have been, this demon must have been the power behind the whole Persian Empire. And he must have been an incredibly powerful demon because this angel that he's holding up for 3 weeks is no lightweight himself. Listen to how he's described back in verse 6. It says his body, this angel's body, was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. This is an awesome, powerful, scary angel. And yet, even after 3 weeks of fighting, he can't get past this demon prince. This demon captain. Verse 13. But then Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief captains, came to help me because I was detained there with the captain of Persia. So when there's a big problem, so big that even a powerhouse like this Daniel 10 angel can't handle it, then they call in one of the chief princes. And Michael was one of those chief princes. In fact, Michael is very likely the leader of all the captains in heaven. The reason I say that is because in Jude 9, Michael is called the archangel. And you get the impression from that and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where he's referred to, that there's only one archangel, which would make Michael the leader of the chief princes. Suffice to say, if you're a demon, you don't want to mess with Michael. You do not want to encounter Michael. So why did it take 3 weeks for Michael to show up and help this angel in Daniel 10? We don't know for sure. Probably, well, one possibility is he was busy with his day job. We find out Michael's full-time job in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, Michael, the great captain who protects your people, will arise. Okay, so there's his job description right there. That's Michael's full-time job. The most powerful angelic being in heaven, the chief captain, the archangel, his job is protecting God's people. That's what he does. He is the protector of God's people. And when he stands over God's people. And when he gets enough of a break from that job, he can quick run over and help some angel that's getting wailed on by a demon captain, but his main job is to stand watch over the people of God. And at the end of the book of Daniel, he tells us about a time when there's going to be such an attack on the people of God that Michael is going to rise up. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great captain who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Thanks to Michael. It's going to be the greatest attack ever launched against the people of God. And so it's so fierce that Michael himself is going to have to take up a sword and get into the fray. That was prophesied in Daniel 12. It happens in Revelation 12. John is letting us know that this is the fulfillment of the Daniel 12 prophecy. It happened on Christmas. That's a Christmas prophecy. And Michael isn't messing around. He goes on the offensive. Verse 7, war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. Dragon was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. This is the greatest war that has ever taken place. And it's not talking about something that happened back in the Garden of Eden. This is at the time of Jesus. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72? And they came back and they're all excited because they have all this power over the demons. Jesus gave them this amazing power over the demons. And then in Luke 10:17, Jesus responds, the 72 returned with joy and said, "The Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to overcome the power of the enemy." So during the days of Jesus' public ministry on earth, he brought such absolute devastation to the kingdom of Satan that there could be no question whatsoever about who Jesus was. That had never happened before. It has never happened since. In fact, Jesus says that in the next chapter. This is proof of who he is. Luke 11:20. He says, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know I'm from God. No one else can do what I'm doing to Satan's kingdom. Nobody can manhandle the devil like Jesus did, not even Michael. In the past, when Michael went up head-to-head against Satan, not even Michael dared to mouth off to Satan. Jude 8, we read that. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their bodies and reject authority and slander celestial beings. But even Michael, the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even the most powerful archangel in heaven has to be careful around Satan. So when Jesus came along, and he wasn't just casting out an occasional demon here and there like some people do, but he's bringing such complete devastation to the entire satanic kingdom, it was proof positive. This is God Almighty. This is God Himself. What not even Michael could do on his own, Jesus could do with one arm tied behind his back. He could. Jesus demonstrated that he was the only one in history who ever had enough power to just walk into Satan's realm and take whatever he wanted. That's Matthew 12:29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. That's what Jesus did. All right, so back to Revelation 12. When it says that Satan was hurled down from heaven by Michael and his angels, I believe that hurling down is the devastation that Jesus brought on the kingdom of the devil during his earthly ministry. I don't think it's just talking about geographical change of location. It's talking about defeat. And you notice here in the text that Satan's defeat is connected specifically with the authority of Christ. Verse 10, look at verse 10, Revelation 12:10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down.'" Okay, so it's connected with the authority of Christ. And it's symbolic language. Again, it's not talking about a location change. If you get all caught up thinking, well, he used to live in heaven, now he's living in earth. That's not the idea. The idea is his power was devastated. He was defeated, particularly he was defeated in his role as accuser. And that's the point of the heaven thing. He's up there accusing us to God. And prior to the cross, his accusations seemed to carry some weight. They sounded reasonable. When Satan's up there, I mean, if you think about it, before Jesus comes along, Satan's up there, he's saying, "God, they're guilty. They deserve to be punished." How do you argue against that? How do you argue against that? "God, I've got a compelling case here. These people are wicked. They sin against you. They deserve punishment. You know they do. You know what justice demands." And it seemed to be true. It seemed to be true until Jesus came and paid the penalty for all those sins himself, and justice was done. So Satan was thrown down in the sense that he no longer had any standing in heaven to make these accusations that had seemed to carry some weight before, and now it's revealed they don't carry any weight because of God's plan through Christ. And Jesus' defeat of Satan coincides with Michael's defeat of Satan in verse 8, and the saints, our defeat of Satan in verse 11. You and I defeat Satan. Michael and his massive army of angels defeat Satan on the basis of Jesus' victory over Satan. Okay? That's the Christmas story. That's the other Christmas story. That's the other nativity scene. I don't know if you want to go home and make some adjustments to your nativity scene. But God wants us to know that there was a whole lot taking place behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, contributing to what took place, what we see in Bethlehem. And the big red dragon was a major player in the nativity, the other nativity. Because on that day there were two Christmases taking place. One in Bethlehem, one in the spiritual realm. Two sets of events, two different realms. But, now here's where it gets interesting. There was a moment when the two Christmases intersected.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been edified by today's podcast, and if you have, why not share it on Facebook or send a link to a friend? Between now and Christmas, we'll be airing excerpts from some favorite Christmas messages. The full versions of all our sermons and other resources are available for free on treasuringgod.com or on the Food for Your Soul sermon app. We're looking forward to season 3 of the Food for Your Soul podcast. It will be all about stress and anxiety and how to enjoy the peace of God when you are under pressure. That will begin Monday, January 6th. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of what we have planned for you in 2020. And if you would like to be part of making those plans come to fruition, please consider a generous year-end gift to Food for Your Soul. Gifts are tax deductible, and you can give online at treasuringgod.com or mail a check to the address you find on that website. We are so thankful for all of you, and we're especially grateful for your prayers for the ministry. We pray for you too. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.